Blog Talk Radio.
From the case files of God's Gumshoe, Case 606, code name Ichabod.
Dear God's Gumshoe, my name is Ichabod. I'm a 14-year-old young man who is interested in finding the truth. I am told that God wrote a book called the Bible, and that this is the foundation document for the whole of Western civilization. I'm also told that it is without error, that every word of it is true, and that I should read it. But while I see that there are great truths within this book, there are also things that cannot possibly be true, and stories that tell the same event but are completely different. How can this be? Can you tell me how this book came about and who actually wrote this book? Thank you. Oh, I might have another question later. Ichabod.
Thank you, Ichabod. Once again, terrific question. Come along, Watson. The game is afoot. Ichabod, as you could see in the last six episodes, what we have done is set the stage for the investigation into the New Testament. We began to present the views in three voices of what the opinions are about what the New Testament Bible is in our culture and in our people. We're using the three voices of the Christian voice, the scholastic or the scholar's voice, and the voice from this incredible text called the Urantia Book. We've set the stage, the Jewish world at the times of Jesus. What was going on in Palestine at the time that Jesus was born? We talked about Jerusalem and the temple, the synagogues, and of course we're going to talk a great deal more about all of that. We talked about the three main currents of Orthodox Judaism, which were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the importance of the Sanhedrin, which was the temple council. We talked about Herod and his relationship with the Romans. Much of this came from Josephus, the historian, and Philo, these great historians that have brought these theories. Now, the Christian Bible has got 27 books. There are 27 books in the New Testament of the Christian Bible. 21 of them are letters. The first thing that we understand about the New Testament as we open it up is that it begins with the New Covenant. What is that? Well, we need to go back and understand a little bit about the Hebrew Bible, what Christians call the Old Testament, in that in the Old Testament Bible, the Jewish people make a covenant with God. Actually, they make about four, five, six, depending upon which branch of the Jewish faith that you adhere to. In Jeremiah 13, verse 34, Jeremiah talks about the new covenant. And this is what the Christians have taken in to mean the New Testament through Jesus Christ. The New Testament covers about 100 years of history, from about 50 CE or AD, to 150. These are the 100 years of the writings. Now, the oldest of these writings are letters. These are the letters of Paul, the oldest of which comes from 1 Thessalonians in and around 50-52 CE. The earliest gospel was Mark, about 65. So we've got about 15 years of difference between there. We'll talk about that in a minute. The latest is 2 Peter in and around 150 AD. And much of the writings in the New Testament were influenced by not only the Hebrew Bible, influenced also by what is called the intertestamental literature, sometimes called the pseudepigrapha and sometimes called the apocrypha or the apocrypha. These were influenced by the Hebrew Bible, but they were not in the Hebrew Bible. So they were written between the last writing of the Hebrew Bible and the first writing of the New Testament. So what you can see, Ichabod, is that we have set the stage. And today we're going to talk about the characters who are about to play on this stage. The first thing that we need to remember is that the Gospels were not the first written. The Gospels meaning the Good News. These were written after Paul had already began his missionary work in and around the Eastern Mediterranean, the Aegean Seas, in and around what today we would call Turkey, Greece, and eventually into Rome. What we understand, what we come to understand, is that when we read the Hebrew Bible, the most important person in the Hebrew Bible is Moses. The second most important person, judging from the amount of ink and space given, which is prime real estate in the Old Testament Bible, is King David. Much the same can be said about the New Testament. The most important person in the New Testament, of course, is Jesus. And we will be talking and discussing the teachings of Jesus all the way through this. But what we need to also understand is that the second most important person in the New Testament literature is Paul. Here, historian John Dominic Crossan explains.
Think about it. That's his strategy. He's born in Tarsus, capital of Cilicia. Every time we find him, he's in a capital. He's in Antioch, capital of Syria. He's in Thessalonica, capital of Macedonia. Corinth, capital of Achaia. Ephesus, capital of Asia. And he dies in Rome, capital of the whole empire. So he takes Jesus out into the great Roman Empire, into the capital cities, and figures from there it'll go everywhere else. Secondly, the message of Jesus and the message of Paul. Different language, of course. I don't mean Aramaic and Greek, I mean different theological expressions. Are exactly the same. They are both claiming, they are both proclaiming that the kingdom of God, by whatever name, the eschaton, is already here. It is not apocalyptically imminent. It is already here. And that means it is a matter not of pure divine intervention, but of divine and human collaboration. 27 books in the New Testament, 13 of them are attributed to Paul. 13 are attributed to Paul. And another one, the Acts of the Apostles, is half about him. So he gets half the New Testament. That simply means if you don't like him, you don't like half the New Testament. That's not an argument, just a statement. Of those 13 letters, there is a massive consensus of scholarship. And Marcus and I know that a massive consensus of scholarship is called a miracle. Yeah, it really is. There's a massive consensus of scholarship that of those 13, 7 of them are definitely, certainly from Paul, from the historical Paul. The 7 being Romans and Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Philippians and Philemon, and 1st Thessalonians. Those are definitely from Paul. And words like definitely, certainly are historical judgments, of course, not dogmatic preambles. Of the other 6, 3 of them are probably not from Paul. I think there's a consensus on the probably not. That's Colossians, Ephesians, and 2 Thessalonians. And the final 3, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are certainly not from Paul. That's the general consensus. Now let me stress a couple of things. None of that decision was made because of political correctness of anything in there that people didn't like. They were really made in the last 100 years by scholars who looked at the vocabulary, looked at the theology, said, this is really different. This can't be from the same person. That's what happened. But here's the much more important part. Originally, when that consensus was established, people said, well, there's no big deal here. This is sort of like a Pauline school. It was quite acceptable in contemporary Jewish and Christian writing to write in the name of a revered predecessor. In the first century BCE, a Jewish text was created called the Last Will and Testament of Moses. About, 1,000 years later, but no problem. So that's not the problem at all. The problem is this, that as you proceed from what we call the first Paul, the authentic original Paul, to the next Paul and the later Paul, you are not just going post-Pauline, you're going anti-Pauline. That's the point. What you're doing is sanitizing, de-radicalizing gutting like a fish, the authentic Paul. And therefore, Marcus and I, to focus on that, talk about the radical Paul, the first Paul of those seven letters, the conservative Paul, the Paul of Colossians and Ephesians, and finally the reactionary Paul of Timothy and Titus. And please believe me, and Marcus and I know this very, very well, once you have read about Paul in Luke's Acts of the Apostles, it is almost impossible ever to see him again except through Lucan spectacles. Luke's too good a writer. He sort of trapped you in his own vision. Gospel, as Marcus said, is good news. Good news is never old news. So a gospel, by definition, brings the good news into contemporary relevance. Luke is doing it in his, of course. But that means we have to be very careful when we read Luke and Paul. Careful to see where they agree, careful to see where they disagree, and most difficult of all, how do we analyze when Luke gives us data that Paul doesn't? And the only way to decide is if the data that Luke gives you sort of disagrees with Luke's own general themes and emphasis. If it agrees with Paul, there's no problem.
In order to understand the New Testament completely, we need to understand that it is not written in a chronological or even a geographical region. So it's more thematic, it would be a good word to use. It's that much of the events that took place in the New Testament were thematic, not chronological. So you can't really read and understand the Bible like you would a novel. You start on page 1 and you read through till you get to the end, Revelation 22. It doesn't work quite that way. The best way to read and understand the Bible, Ichabod, is to read it thematically. And so that's how we will be discussing it. Because some of these themes are in more than one book, such as the Beatitudes, for instance. So it's very important that we begin to understand who came first in this situation. So after the death and resurrection of Jesus, one of the significant events that took place was the stoning of Stephen. And the reason for this was, here was Paul, who authorized the stoning of Stephen, and before it happened, Stephen forgave him. This shook Paul to his foundation. And on his next mission, and to seek out more of Jesus' followers, on his way to Damascus, he had a conversion experience. He had a meeting on the road of the spiritual Jesus. Totally and completely changed everything about him. And shortly after, he even changed his name from Saul to Paul. Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle. So, we're going to give the first voice today to the Christian voice and let them tell us their understanding of this character, Paul. We'll then start to move through the process and we'll discuss it from the scholastic perspective. And we will ask the Urantia Paper voice its opinion. So let's begin today with the Christian voice, and the second most important character in the New Testament Bible, Paul. And so here, the Reverend Dr. N.T. Wright, the Bishop of Durham from the Church of England. Dr. Wright.
Paul was what we would call a right-wing Pharisee. We know a little bit about some right-wing Jewish agendas of our own day. This is a very politicized agenda. It's about getting rid of pagans, getting rid of enemies, about God acting through the devotion to Torah of particular Jews, and God thus revealing what we call God's righteousness, God's faithfulness to the covenant. And this is Paul's question. How is God going to be faithful to the covenant? And Paul's answer as a Jew, Saul of Tarsus's answer, is that God is going to do this through the Torah obedience of his people, through which he will act splendidly to bring about justice and peace for Israel and the judgment of the world. Take this man, Saul of Tarsus, have him going off zealously to persecute the followers of Jesus because they're out of line, they're being disloyal to Torah, they're being disloyal to the temple and the land and all these other things. Have him confronted by the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. And suddenly, Paul's world turns inside out because he realizes that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that Jesus who was executed as a blaspheming would-be Messiah. And this means that God has vindicated this Jesus as Messiah, which means that in fact that whole plan of God has in fact been fulfilled in the messianic events of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And from there it's actually only a short step to saying that in this good news, this gospel message of Jesus, God has now unveiled what his covenant plan was all along. And in the letter to the Romans, Paul says, in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God, the covenant faithfulness of God. On that basis, Paul then looks at Jesus himself and sees that God has done in Jesus what, in the Old Testament, God said he would do himself. In the Old Testament, God says, I love my people so much, I will come and deliver them. Paul sees that God himself was present. He says God was in Christ, redeeming the world to himself. And so he writes that extraordinary poem in Philippians 2, in which he talks about Jesus being in the form of God, but not regarding his equality with God as something to exploit, which is a way of saying being equal with God didn't mean giving himself airs, putting on grandeur like a Roman emperor would. It meant being committed to the path of self-sacrificial, humble service, going, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is why Paul says, God has now raised him from the dead, exalted him, given him the name Lord, the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And we shouldn't mistake what's happening there. This is both a theological statement, again, this is a way of saying, in Christ God has redeemed the world, and it's also a political statement, because if Jesus is Lord, Caesar isn't. And all of that is there in a nutshell in Philippians 2, 6 to 11, and in Romans 1, 1 to 17. An image which I've often used to explain where Paul was standing as a human being is an image taken from a mountain I remember from boyhood, where I would climb up when I was at school in Yorkshire, this particular mountain, and you could get to the top and you could have one foot in Yorkshire and then you could put the other foot in Lancashire, and then you could reach forward and touch Westmorland, as it still was. They've abolished Westmorland long since, sadly. But there is one spot in which you could actually be in three counties. And there was one that you'd come up from, and another one that you could be looking over to, and another one whose air you could be breathing, if you like. I mean, just to extend the metaphor a bit. Now, for Paul, the way up the mountain was clearly from the Jewish side. Paul was a Jew. He thought as a Jew. He went on thinking as a Jew. He did not think that he'd stopped being Jewish. He did not think that he'd stopped being, to all intents and purposes, a child of Abraham. That really, really mattered to him. But Paul was a transformed Jew. And for Paul, one of the climaxes of the Jewish worldview was the belief that when God did for Israel what he was going to do for Israel, then the whole world would come in on the blessing. It wasn't just that God would keep Israel privately to himself and smash the rest of the world to smithereens. It was a much more outward-looking thing than that. And so with the death and resurrection of Jesus, Paul believed that the Messiah had come, that he now knew who the Messiah was, and that he had got a new identity in the Messiah, but that was still a very Jewish identity. So the first thing to say about Paul is it always makes sense to say, where is he in relation to his scriptures, to the Old Testament? Where is he in implicit dialogue with other Jews of his day, with the rabbis, with Philo, with Josephus, with the scrolls, with all those other Jewish writings and culture forms that we see going on? Always makes sense to ask that. But then Paul describes himself as the apostle to the nations, to the Gentiles. And there's two things going on there corresponding to the two other counties. For a start, there is the Hellenistic philosophy of his day. As you probably know, the pagan world looked back to Homer, to the Iliad and the Odyssey, like we rather look back to the Old Testament. And they often look back to the writings of Plato and Aristotle, like we look back, as it were, to the New Testament. That is to say, we've got this great epic which stands behind the whole thing and colours so much of how we know about the world. But we've also got those rather dense philosophical works which teach us how to think about the world. But in the hundreds of years between Plato and Aristotle and Paul, that had developed so that there were different kinds of Hellenistic philosophy out there. There were the Stoics, there were the Epicureans, there were the Cynics, who were a sort of street-level Stoics. There were the academics, who were still scratching their heads and saying, there's not enough evidence, we can't be quite sure what we believe, but it's all very interesting. And there were various other subgroups and developments and so on. And the thing is, Paul grew up in Tarsus in southeastern Turkey, which was a university town, and Paul pretty certainly knew that stuff firsthand. We don't know whether he actually studied it, but when you compare some of Paul's writings with the works of somebody like Epictetus, who is on the border between being a Stoic and a Cynic, really, we hear them talking a very similar language. They argue the same way. Someone will say to me, but my dear fellow, how can you say that? But then this, what about that? And first time I read Epictetus, I thought this fellow lived next door to Paul, or at least they certainly met in the pub pretty frequently. That was how people thought. So Paul is using the tools of thought from the Hellenistic world, not, I would say, in order to turn Christianity into a form of Stoicism, but in order to engage with those thought forms. Paul has said, whatever is true and lovely and of good report, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So he isn't somebody who says, all the truth in the world is what we've got in our pockets and there's nothing good out there. He's saying, no, there's plenty of good stuff out there. It needs to be baptized, it needs to be brought to serve Christ, but it can do that. So Paul the Jew looks at the Hellenistic world and says, right, we can do business here, and there's stuff that we've got to share, and we may learn some new tricks in the process. The other world that he inhabits, with great irony, is the world of the Roman Empire. Paul is a Roman citizen, and he's perfectly prepared to play the citizen card as and when it's convenient in Acts, exactly in line with what he says in Romans, the powers that be are ordained by God. If they're not doing their job properly, we can appeal to them and tell them, hoi, I'm a citizen, this is how we should be treated. And that's perfectly consonant with Paul's view, which is a typically Jewish view, that you speak the truth to power. You don't say there shouldn't be any such thing as power, but you claim the right as the people of God to tell them when they're getting it wrong. And more than that, of course, for Paul, Jesus is the reality of which Caesar is the parody. You can see this at the beginning of the letter to the Romans. Actually, very clearly, the letter to the Romans begins with this great paean of praise about Jesus, the one who is descended from the real royal family, the one who is Son of God in power, the one who demands believing obedience from the whole world, the one because of whom God has unveiled justice and salvation and peace. Everything that I've just said there is part of the Roman imperial rhetoric. Anything Caesar can do, God has already done better in Christ. Not that Paul is getting it from Rome and just copying, because all of that stuff actually comes straight out of the Old Testament. It's as though Paul discovers that the more he is rooting the message of Jesus in its scriptural background and context, the more it actually addresses and subverts what is going on in Rome. So that we can see several places in his letters, not least in Philippians and 1 Thessalonians, I think, quite strong hints. When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come. Who's out there saying peace and security? That's a Roman slogan. The Roman Empire functioned as a gigantic con, a great big protection racket. Pay the taxes, do what we tell you, and we will give you peace and security. Then you'll be all right. Just be good little people. Sit down, shut up, and keep the cash coming. And Paul says, it's all a sham. It's Jesus. He is the Lord. He's the one, not Caesar. But how that works out takes a great deal of teasing out. So Paul is basically a man of three worlds. He's a Jew who operates very comfortably within the world of Hellenistic culture and thought forms, not in order to be swallowed up by it, but to bring the Jewish message to it. He's a Jew who is also a Roman citizen, not in order to capitulate, in order to bend the knee to Caesar, but in order to say that Jesus is the real Lord, and one day even Caesar will realize that and bow his knee to him.
Thank you, Dr. Wright. We would now like to take a look at Paul from the perspective of the theologian, the philosopher, the historian. And to do this, we're going to go and listen to Dr. Dale Martin, Chair of Biblical Studies for the New Testament at Yale University. Dr. Martin, please.
The chronological and geographical structure of Luke Acts is thematic and theological, not historical. That's what we talked about last time, how that if you can actually see the author of Luke Acts taking sources that he took before him, perhaps some oral sources. I've argued that some of these were even written sources, because it seems like you can actually see where he takes something that was a written account of the spread of Christianity, slices it at one place, separates that, and puts several chapters in Acts between them. We also, it's very clear from the ten chapters in the Gospel of Luke, which we call the Journey to Jerusalem section, that this is an artificial construction on the author's part, because he tells us at one point, at this point Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, and then he's taken material that he's found in the Gospel of Mark in different places, some parables here, some stories here, some teachings here. He's taken other things that he probably found in Q in different places, although, because remember, we don't possess an actual written document of Q. It's a hypothetical document, but we figure that if he did this with Mark, whose document we do possess, and therefore can see how he changes the order of material he presents from Mark, he probably did the same thing with Q also. So we can see that he's taken things from different sources that he had and put them into this 10 chapter long journey to Jerusalem. So Luke and Acts looks like a historical document, and this is what fools people. Do you remember back earlier in the beginning of the semester where we compared the first two chapters of Paul's letter to the Galatians with the way Paul is presented as being in and out of Jerusalem, and how many times he went to Jerusalem, what happened in Jerusalem, what happened in Damascus? And I ask you to compare those two accounts. And some of you thought, well, I believe the Acts account, because Paul clearly has an axe to grind in Galatians. He's clearly trying to make a point of his independence from the Jerusalem church. And the book of Acts just looks more like a history. It looks more like a historical account. Well, by now you know that, yes, even though it looks like a historical account, especially by ancient historiographical standards, it's not a historical account in anything like the modern sense. So one of the most important things to realize, these texts you're reading are creative texts. They're put together for purposes. Not one of them is coming to you without some kind of axe to grind, without some kind of tendency, without some kind of theological or ethical or political statement to make. What does Paul, though, tell us about himself? Okay, first, well, actually, let me say, that's not all there is with Paul. There's a ton of more material about Paul that you have to work through in the whole European tradition. Paul has been thought of as the founder of Christianity. Some people have said Jesus was not really the founder of Christianity. He was a moral prophet. He went around talking about different things. Paul was the one who really founded Christianity. He was the one who built churches. He was the one who came up with the dogmas and doctrines of Christianity. He's the one who preached that what's the central aspect of faith is faith in a crucified Messiah who's been raised by God, and it's faith in Christ that's the foundation of Christianity, not, some might people say, Jesus of Nazareth's own faithfulness to God himself. All of these things, people have said, makes Paul more the founder of Christianity than Jesus is. In fact, though, Paul has been read in so many different ways throughout the last 2,000 years that people have even compared him to Proteus. Proteus is this guy that is captured by Odysseus and his sailors, and they're trying to get a secret out of him, so they hold on to him, and he turns into different things. He turns into different animals, and they keep holding on to him until he finally turns back into a man, and then they can force him to give him their secret. So people, Wayne Meeks, my predecessor in the chair I occupy here at Yale, published a book in which it's just come out in the second edition, in which he talks about the Apostle Paul and how he's been represented throughout history. And in his essay, he calls Paul the Protean Apostle, because Paul himself even says, I have become all things to all people in 1 Corinthians 9. So is Paul the kind of person who everybody makes out of him whatever they want to make out of him? He turns into different kinds of things according to who's looking at him. And that's exactly the way Paul has come across in many different aspects of Western history. The early church, for example, didn't think of Paul as being so much the great theologian that sometimes he became in later Christian tradition. They certainly didn't think of him as the sort of the best Protestant apostle, as he would become for Lutherans and for Calvinists. Paul was mainly known as a martyr. So in the early church, when you see Paul depicted in art and in literature. Most often, he's not depicted so much as this great theologian. He's depicted as the great martyr whose head was cut off in Rome. So the great martyr apostle is the early church's way of looking at him. But then St. Augustine, and then following him, Martin Luther, they saw in Paul someone who was more like their own sort of psychological way of thinking about themselves. They saw Paul as this guy who was really trying to be righteous. He tried to do everything. He was a Catholic monk. And so he was trying to do all the kind of things that the Catholic Church expected. And he just became crushed under all the requirements of doctrine and ethics and Catholic requirements. And he felt like, I have to be perfect in order to be acceptable to God, but no matter how much I try, I can't do it. I can't keep the law. I can't keep the church's teachings. I'm this total moral failure. And so they read Paul as this person who experienced his life as trying to live up to the requirements of God, which they interpreted as the law, and just found out you couldn't do it. And this expressed for them a sort of universal human experience that all of us feel when we try to live up to very demanding ethical and moral guidelines and we find out we can't. We always fall short of what God wants us to do. None of us is perfect. We're all sinners. And so this idea that Paul represented this psychological, struggling figure trying to be righteous and trying to earn his righteousness by works, and then all of a sudden discovering when he read Galatians and Romans, we're saved by faith apart. We're saved by grace through faith apart from works. Therefore, works don't matter. Therefore, all the Roman Catholic requirements that we have to do this and that, that's not where salvation comes from. It comes from simply your faith. So this Paul then became the Paul, not the ancient, you know, Christian martyr apostle so much, but the Paul of the psychological discovery that true gospel is you're saved by grace through faith. It's nothing you can do, and therefore works of the law don't matter with you and God. So the great Lutheran, Protestant Paul, then becomes invented as this man who had this psychological struggle, and through this psychological struggle, broke out through that into this discovery of grace, the grace of God. So that became this anguished, guilt-ridden Paul who discovers grace, and that's been one of the main figure of Paul that you get in Protestantism ever since Martin Luther and John Calvin. And as I said, there are other people, and even in the 19th and 20th century, who became more interested in history, and they noticed that Paul's letters don't sound like what you get from Jesus in the Gospels. They just sound like different kinds of stuff. Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God was going to come. Paul preaches Jesus as the king, Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, people have said the message of Jesus was about God and the kingdom. By the time you get to Paul, Paul's message is about Jesus himself. So this shift of the proclaimer, Jesus, becoming the proclaimed in Paul, that is Jesus being proclaimed by Paul, is one of the shifts that historians notice in the 19th, 20th century. So all of this stuff sort of are different ways of figuring Paul in history. In fact, one of the ways that people talk about this was Paul was actually the corrupter of the noble, pristine religion of Jesus. Jesus was a great moral teacher. He didn't care about all these Christian doctrines about the Trinity and about, you know, hell and heaven and all this kind of stuff. Or, you know, so Jesus comes across sometimes as being this, you know, moral teacher who's floating around on boats in the Sea of Galilee with his disciples saying things, consider the sparrow. And then Paul comes along, according to this reading, and he turns all that into this stuff about doctrine and hell and heaven and doing the right thing and God's condemnation. So for these kinds of people, Paul was actually the founder of Christianity because he destroyed the kind of message that the historical Jesus taught. This is what you get from someone like Friedrich Nietzsche, who wasn't that crazy about Jesus, but he really hated Paul. So Nietzsche said this. This is Paul, the corrupter of Jesus' religion. This is that kind of Paul. The glad tidings, that is the gospel, the good news, were followed closely by the absolutely worst tidings, those of St. Paul. Paul is the incarnation of a type, which is the reverse of that of the Savior. He is a genius in hatred, in the standpoint of hatred. Nietzsche goes on to talk about Paul by making the heroic but unfortunate death of Jesus into a sacrifice for sin, which is what Nietzsche thought Paul had done, nailed Christ to his cross. That's what Nietzsche says about Paul. The cross was Paul's invention for Christianity, and that's what made Christianity. Or George Bernard Shaw. He has a great thing. Androcles is the young man who finds the lion with a thorn in his paw. He pulls the thorn out of the lion's paw, and then the lion's very grateful. And then years later, Androcles becomes a Christian, and he's thrown into the lions in the Roman Colosseum, and it just so happens that the lion whose paw he cured is the one who's supposed to eat him. And of course the lion comes up and recognizes him and licks him and saves him. And so Androcles and the lion is this story about, you know, the Christian martyr who's saved by the lion. Well, that's the play, but Shaw always appended these wonderful introductions to his plays, and sometimes the introductions are more interesting than the plays themselves, because this is where Shaw, who is a wonderful atheist in the beginning of the 20th century, where he just lets loose, and he just slams all kinds of political stuff, but a lot of religion. He just really doesn't like religion. So I remember coming across this in a library or something, and here I was, this pious little, you know, Protestant boy growing up in my conservative little church, and here was this guy, very, very smart, in this introduction to Androcles and the Lion, explaining to me how bad Christianity was really, and how Paul had screwed the whole thing up. It was kind of blew my mind. You know, it's like, took me days to get over this. But George Bernard Shaw said this about Paul: no sooner had Jesus knocked over the dragon of superstition than Paul boldly set it up on its legs again in the name of Jesus. So Paul's the one who makes Jesus' movement superstitious. Or here he said this also: Paul is the true head and founder of our Reformed Church, as Peter is of the Roman Church. The followers of Paul and Peter made Christendom, while the Nazarenes were wiped out. So the religion of Jesus, according to Shaw, disappeared from the earth, and all that we were left with is this shell called Christendom. So all those things are Paul. So we're going to talk about, for the next few days, we're going to talk about Paul, both the authentic letters he wrote, we're going to try to figure out who he was, and then we're going to talk about how he was depicted by his own followers in the Bible, and then by some of his followers outside of the Bible.
Thank you, Dr. Martin. Therein lies one of the great mysteries. How did a Jewish Jesus become a Christian Christ? And this is one of the things that we're going to look into once we get to Luke and Acts, and later on in the letters of Paul. So Ichabod, the great mystery still lies before us. And now we'll take a look at Paul through the voice, or through the prism, of the Urantia papers, these incredible collection of papers that we've discovered, as another view of Paul and the development of early Christianity and how that took place. Watson has been out doing a little research, and so, Watson, would you be so kind?
Selected highlights on the Apostle Paul from the Urantia book. This 2,097-page Urantia book is fully in the public domain, so you may share its contents with others. First, a selection of Paul's barbaric doctrine of blood atonement. The ancient and primitive social brotherhoods were based on the rite of blood drinking. The early Jewish fraternity was also a sacrificial blood affair. The Apostle Paul started out to build a new Christian cult on, quote, the blood of the everlasting covenant, unquote. And while he may have unnecessarily encumbered Christianity with teachings about blood and sacrifice, he did once and for all make an end of the doctrines of redemption through human or animal sacrifices. His theologic compromises indicate that even divine revelation must submit to the graduated control of slowly progressing human evolution. According to Paul, Christ became the last and all-sufficient human sacrifice. The divine judge is now fully and forever satisfied. I state, however, today, spiritually reflective Christians know that God is unchanging and always infinitely loving as a perfect Father to all humans. Never would God need a bloody sacrificial murder of an innocent being to change his alleged wrath for humans to return to being loving of all humans and being forgiving of all human sins. Next, on Paul's teaching of celibacy. It was only natural that the cult of renunciation and humiliation should have paid attention to sexual gratification. The continence cult originated as a ritual among soldiers prior to engaging in battle. In later days, it became the practice of, quote, saints, unquote. This cult tolerated marriage only as an evil lesser than fornication. Many of the world's great religions have been adversely influenced by this ancient cult, and none more markedly than Christianity. The Apostle Paul was a devotee of this cult, and his personal views are reflected in the teachings which he fastened onto Christian theology. Quotes from Paul. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. I would that all men were even as I myself. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them to abide even as I. Unquote. Paul well knew that such teachings were not a part of Jesus' gospel, and his acknowledgement of this is illustrated by his statement, quote, I speak this by permission and not by commandment. Unquote. But this cult led Paul to look down upon women, and the pity of it all is that his personal opinions have long influenced the teachings of a great world religion. If the advice of the tent maker teacher, Paul, were to be literally and universally obeyed, then would the human race come to a sudden and inglorious end. Furthermore, the involvement of a religion with the ancient continent's cult leads directly to a war against marriage and the home, society's true foundation and the basic institution of human progress. And it is not to be wondered at that all such beliefs fostered the formulation of celibate priesthoods in the many religions of various peoples. On Paul's version of Christianity, the first century after Christ, as a religious teacher, Jesus of Nazareth started out with a cult which had been established by John the Baptist and progressed as far as he could away from fasts and forums. Aside from Jesus, Paul of Tarsus and Philo of Alexandria were the greatest teachers of this era. Their concepts of religion have played a dominant part in the evolution of that faith which bears the name of Christ. The Christian religion is a religion about the life and teachings of Christ based upon the theology of Judaism, modified further by the assimilation of certain Zoroastrian teachings and Greek philosophy, and formulated primarily by three individuals, Philo, Peter, and Paul. It has passed through many phases of evolution since the time of Paul, and has become so thoroughly Occidentalized that many non-European peoples very naturally look upon Christianity as a strange revelation of a strange God and for strangers. Paul, in an effort to utilize the widespread adherence to the better types of the mystery religions, made certain adaptations of the teachings of Jesus so as to render them more acceptable to a larger number of prospective converts. But even Paul's compromise of Jesus' teachings, Christianity, was superior to the best in the mysteries in that, 1. Paul taught a moral redemption and ethical salvation. Christianity pointed to a new life and proclaimed a new ideal. Paul forsook magic rites and ceremonial enchantments. 2. Christianity presented a religion which grappled with final solutions of the human problem. For it not only offered salvation from sorrow and even from death, but it also promised deliverance from sin, followed by the endowment of a righteous character of eternal survival qualities. On the personal viewpoint of Paul of Tarsus to his converts in the newly forming Christian churches, it should be recorded that Mithraism was the dominant religion of Tarsus during his adolescence. Paul little dreamed that his well-intentioned letters to his converts would someday be regarded by still later Christians as the, quote, Word of God, unquote. Such well-meaning teachers must not be held accountable for the use made of their writings by the later-day successor. On Paul's theory of original sin, the doctrines of hereditary guilt and innate evil and redemption therefrom, this is partially Mithraic in origin, having little in common with Hebrew theology, Philo's philosophy, or Jesus' teachings. Some phases of Paul's erroneous teachings regarding original sin and blood atonement were original with himself.
Good job, Watson. Thank you. Now, we'll take the third voice in our prism of investigation and look at Paul and the formation of the early Christian ideas, primarily from Paul, as they grew and developed through the letters and created, in effect, the New Testament. This will lay the foundation for how Paul began to move in and around the Mediterranean, developing these ideas, arguing and debating with each other. And it will begin to answer or look at the question, did Paul hijack the teachings of Jesus? Did Paul reach in, grab the Jesus franchise, and turn it into the Pauline franchise, the mystery of all mysteries? And we'll now begin this process by looking at these incredible set of texts, this papers called the Urantia Book, the Urantia Papers.
The Apostle Paul, in his efforts to bring the teachings of Jesus to the favorable notice of certain groups in his day, wrote many letters of instruction and admonition. Other teachers of Jesus' gospel did likewise, but none of them realized that some of these writings would subsequently be brought together by those who would set them forth as the embodiment of the teachings of Jesus. And so, while so-called Christianity does contain more of the Master's gospel than any other religion, it does also contain much that Jesus did not teach. Aside from the incorporation of many teachings from the Persian mysteries and much of the Greek philosophy into early Christianity, two great mistakes were made. 1. The effort to connect the gospel teaching directly onto the Jewish theology, as illustrated by the Christian doctrines of the atonement, the teaching that Jesus was the sacrificed Son who would satisfy the Father's stern justice and appease the divine wrath. These teachings originated in a praiseworthy effort to make the gospel of the kingdom more acceptable to disbelieving Jews. Though these efforts failed as far as winning the Jews was concerned, they did not fail to confuse and alienate many honest souls in all subsequent generations. 2. The second great blunder of the Master's early followers, and one which all subsequent generations have persisted in perpetuating, was to organize the Christian teaching so completely about the person of Jesus. This overemphasis of the personality of Jesus in the theology of Christianity has worked to obscure his teachings, and all of this has made it increasingly difficult for Jews, Mohammedans, Hindus, and other Eastern religionists to accept the teaching of Jesus. We would not belittle the place of the person of Jesus in a religion which might bear his name, but we would not permit such consideration to eclipse his inspired life or to supplant his saving message, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. 5. Later ideas of the kingdom. Having summarized the teachings of Jesus about the kingdom of heaven, we are permitted to narrate certain later ideas which became attached to the concept of the kingdom and to engage in a prophetic forecast of the kingdom as it may evolve in the age to come. Throughout the first centuries of the Christian propaganda, the idea of the kingdom of heaven was tremendously influenced by the then rapidly spreading notions of Greek idealism, the idea of the natural as the shadow of the spiritual, the temporal as the time shadow of the eternal. But the great step which marked the transplantation of the teachings of Jesus from a Jewish to a Gentile soil was taken when the Messiah of the kingdom became the Redeemer of the Church, a religious and social organization growing out of the activities of Paul and his successors, and based on the teachings of Jesus as they were supplemented by the ideas of Philo and the Persian doctrines of good and evil. The ideas and ideals of Jesus, embodied in the teaching of the gospel of the kingdom, nearly failed of realization as his followers progressively distorted his pronouncements. The Master's concept of the kingdom was notably modified by two great tendencies. 1. The Jewish believers persisted in regarding him as the Messiah. They believed that Jesus would very soon return actually to establish the worldwide and more or less material kingdom. 2. The Gentile Christians began very early to accept the doctrines of Paul, which led increasingly to the general belief that Jesus was the Redeemer of the children of the Church, the new and institutional successor of the earlier concept of the purely spiritual brotherhood of the kingdom. The Church, as a social outgrowth of the kingdom, would have been wholly natural and even desirable. The evil of the church was not its existence, but rather that it almost completely supplanted the Jesus concept of the kingdom. Paul's institutionalized church became a virtual substitute for the kingdom of heaven which Jesus had proclaimed. But doubt not, the same kingdom of heaven which the Master taught exists within the heart of the believer will yet be proclaimed to this Christian church, even as to all other religions, races, and nations on earth, even to every individual. The kingdom of Jesus' teaching, the spiritual ideal of individual righteousness, and the concept of man's divine fellowship with God became gradually submerged into the mystic conception of the person of Jesus as the Redeemer Creator and spiritual head of a socialized religious community. In this way, a formal and institutional church became the substitute for the individually spirit-led brotherhood of the kingdom. The church was an inevitable and useful social result of Jesus' life and teachings. The tragedy consisted in the fact that this social reaction to the teachings of the kingdom so fully displaced the spiritual concept of the real kingdom as Jesus taught and lived it. The kingdom to the Jews was the Israelite community. To the Gentiles, it became the Christian church. To Jesus, the kingdom was the sum of those individuals who had confessed their faith in the fatherhood of God, thereby declaring their wholehearted dedication to the doing of the will of God, thus becoming members of the spiritual brotherhood of man. The Master fully realized that certain social results would appear in the world as a consequence of the spread of the gospel of the kingdom. But he intended that all such desirable social manifestations should appear as unconscious and inevitable outgrowths or natural fruits of this inner personal experience of individual believers, this purely spiritual fellowship and communion with the divine spirit which indwells and activates all such believers. Jesus foresaw that a social organization or church would follow the progress of the true spiritual kingdom, and that is why he never opposed the apostles practicing the rite of John's baptism. He taught that the truth-loving soul, the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for God, is admitted by faith to the spiritual kingdom. At the same time, the apostles taught that such a believer is admitted to the social organization of disciples by the outward rite of baptism. When Jesus' immediate followers recognized their partial failure to realize his ideal of the establishment of the kingdom in the hearts of men by the Spirit's domination and guidance of the individual believer, they set about to save his teaching from being wholly lost by substituting for the Master's ideal of the kingdom the gradual creation of a visible social organization, the Christian Church. And when they had accomplished this program of substitution, in order to maintain consistency and to provide for the recognition of the Master's teaching regarding the fact of the kingdom, they proceeded to set the kingdom off into the future. The church, just as soon as it was well established, began to teach that the kingdom was in reality to appear at the culmination of the Christian age, at the second coming of Christ. In this manner, the kingdom became the concept of an age, the idea of a future visitation, and the ideal of the final redemption of the saints of the Most High. The early Christians, and all too many of the later ones, generally lost sight of the Father and Son idea embodied in Jesus' teaching of the kingdom, while they substituted therefor the well-organized social fellowship of the church. The church thus became, in the main, a social brotherhood which effectively displaced Jesus' concept and ideal of a spiritual brotherhood. Jesus' ideal concept largely failed, but upon the foundation of the Master's personal life and teachings, supplemented by the Greek and Persian concepts of eternal life, and augmented by Philo's doctrine of the temporal contrasted with the spiritual, Paul went forth to build up one of the most progressive human societies which has ever existed on Urantia. The concept of Jesus is still alive in the advanced religions of the world. Paul's Christian church is the socialized and humanized shadow of what Jesus intended the kingdom of heaven to be, and what it most certainly will yet become. Paul and his successors partly transferred the issues of eternal life from the individual to the church. Christ thus became the head of the church rather than the elder brother of each individual believer in the Father's family of the kingdom. Paul and his contemporaries applied all of Jesus' spiritual implications regarding himself and the individual believer to the church as a group of believers. And in doing this, they struck a death blow to Jesus' concept of the divine kingdom in the heart of the individual believer. And so, for centuries, the Christian Church has labored under great embarrassment because it dared to lay claim to those mysterious powers and privileges of the kingdom, powers and privileges which can be exercised and experienced only between Jesus and his spiritual believer brothers. And thus it becomes apparent that membership in the church does not necessarily mean fellowship in the kingdom. One is spiritual, the other mainly social. Sooner or later, another and greater John the Baptist is due to arise proclaiming, "The kingdom of God is at hand," meaning a return to the high spiritual concept of Jesus, who proclaimed that the kingdom is the will of the Heavenly Father dominant and transcendent in the heart of the believer, and doing all this without in any way referring either to the visible church on earth or to the anticipated second coming of Christ. There must come a revival of the actual teachings of Jesus, such a restatement as will undo the work of his early followers who went about to create a socio-philosophical system of belief regarding the fact of Michael's sojourn on earth. In a short time, the teaching of this story about Jesus nearly supplanted the preaching of Jesus' gospel of the kingdom. In this way, a historical religion displaced that teaching in which Jesus had blended man's highest moral ideas and spiritual ideals with man's most sublime hope for the future, eternal life. And that was the gospel of the kingdom. It is just because the gospel of Jesus was so many-sided that within a few centuries students of the records of his teachings became divided up into so many cults and sects. This pitiful subdivision of Christian believers results from failure to discern in the Master's manifold teachings the divine oneness of his matchless life. But someday the true believers in Jesus will not be thus spiritually divided in their attitude before unbelievers. Always we may have diversity of intellectual comprehension and interpretation, even varying degrees of socialization, but lack of spiritual brotherhood is both inexcusable and reprehensible. Mistake not. There is in the teachings of Jesus an eternal nature which will not permit them forever to remain unfruitful in the hearts of thinking men. The kingdom as Jesus conceived it has to a large extent failed on earth. For the time being, an outward church has taken its place. But you should comprehend that this church is only the larval stage of the thwarted spiritual kingdom, which will carry it through this material age and over into a more spiritual dispensation, where the Master's teachings may enjoy a fuller opportunity for development. Thus does the so-called Christian church become the cocoon in which the kingdom of Jesus' concept now slumbers. The kingdom of the divine brotherhood is still alive and will eventually and certainly come forth from this long submergence, just as surely as the butterfly eventually emerges as the beautiful unfolding of its less attractive creature of metamorphic development.
So now, Ichabod, you can see why we use this third voice of these incredible papers called the Urantia Papers, put together in a book called the Urantia Book. Been translated into 16 languages. It's very popular and in understanding the whole of the religious concepts and the religious ideas. In any case, we're not going to have time today to get to Mark, but we will next week because we begin the process of understanding that Mark traveled with Paul as Paul began the writing of his letters. And I believe that Mark saw that Paul was getting a tremendous amount of success by writing down his ideas and thoughts, which later became the New Testament. So join us next week as we begin the process of investigating the Gospels. The first one we will deal with is Mark, and we will explain why next week. Thank you so much. Thank you to all of our listeners. Join us next week as we continue in this investigation of the New Testament Bible. We would like to thank the Urantia Fellowship, our sponsor, and we would like to thank the Cosmic Citizen for allowing God's Gumshoe to broadcast under the Cosmic Citizen banner. You can watch the Cosmic Citizen on Saturdays at 10 a.m. Mountain Daylight Time, which is noon Eastern Daylight Time. It is an interfaith, interdenominational broadcast on ideas in the religious realm and the spiritual dimension. Check us out. Thank you. See you next week.